Father, thank you that it has been written that there is nothing that can separate us from your love. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from your hand. We thank you that we rest secure. Not even the arch enemy, that old serpent, the devil, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is good news for our weary hearts this week. We have been assaulted both outwardly and inwardly and abhorred at our own sinfulness. How our hearts are full of envy, full of greed, desiring to further our own reputation at the expense of our fellow image bearers and fellow humans. We confess to you this week, Father, that we have loved everything else except for you with our whole heart. We confess that you have made us upright, but we have sought out many devices and many schemes. We are undone and lost apart from you. And we confess corporately that we have gathered together not to confess our codependency on one another, but to confess our common need of Christ, the commonality that we have in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have given us music to allow us to express our faith, to confess our sins and our faults to each other. And we have sung much of the ransom price that was paid by the blood of Jesus Christ, our mediator, our substitute, our representative. And we lean hard on that Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world for the sins of your people. We come confessing our need to experience once again the fresh sense that your blood is cleansing us from all of our sin, from all of our unrighteousness. And we thank you for these strong words, the scriptures that we have read, that while we were still sinners, that you set your love upon us. And there's nothing that we could do or anyone else that could shake your love from pursuing us and finding us. We thank you that you demonstrate your love towards enemies, towards sinners, towards people just like we are. So we thank you for our living head, for our mediator. Father, we turn now and we think of our own world. And we pray after your own desire that you desire all men to come to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved. Indeed, this was the very purpose that you sent Jesus Christ into the world, that he would give his life a ransom for all kinds of people. So we pray for our world today, that there would be a great harvest of people turning from sin to the knowledge of the one and the true God. We even think of our brothers and sisters who worship you in China and in the Sudan and in Iraq, who are under an oppressive government, who are hostile to everything that is Christian and to Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give them strength to endure patiently, to endure suffering, even Jesus, as you did, leaving us an example, that they would be committing themselves to the one who trusts, the one who judges righteously. We even pray, Lord God, as you are Lord over the harvest and Lord over all nations and people and systems, that even some of those persecutors that you would show mercy to and that they would be saved and that you would use them as an example, even as you used Paul, who was a persecutor and an insolent man and a blasphemer, and you saved him to display your patience. So would you save some of these arch enemies of the gospel who are persecutors of your people? Would you save some of these men, some of these women, and high places so that we could see your patience and how you delight in saving people from sin? We even pray, Father, for the ministries that we ourselves know about in New York with Robert and Sarah Elkin and Matt and Amy Hand in Stapleton, Colorado, and Tim and Kristen Lovegrove in Menifee, California. And there is not one square inch, Father, of this world that doesn't belong to you, that you are not seeking a name for yourself, seeking to gather a people for yourself. So we pray that even this day and throughout this week, that you would be using those small assemblies of people to call worshipers to yourself. We would even pray, Lord God, that from our own midst, from the people who gather here at Emmanuel, that you would send us out even to work in these kinds of places that we are praying for. You are the Lord over the harvest. And you have commanded us to pray that the Lord of the harvest would thrust workers into the field. So would you even use us to do that, Father? We pray for our own nation and its leaders, even our local leaders. We pray that they would be making decisions that are in accord with your word, in accord with the principles of righteousness, that we may lead peaceable and godly lives, dignified in every way. We pray, Lord God, even for them as well, for our own Senate and for our Congress and for our local government officials, that they too would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We don't tire of praying this, and we don't pray this in empty, vain repetition, because we know this is in keeping with the purpose for which you sent Jesus into the world, that he would save sinners. So would you use this body that you are calling out and gathering together, would you use us even to turn the hearts of those here in the upstate to the true and the living God? This is the purpose for which you created all people, that they may worship you. And this is one of the purposes that you call your church to do, to pray, to engage, and to call people to turn from their lifeless idols to the true and the living God. And now, Spirit of God, we turn and we ask your help. We ask your help as we listen to your word. We ask your help as we preach your word, and we take the words of David and say, may the meditation of our hearts, the words of our lips be acceptable to you, O Lord God. Spirit, come and lift Jesus up and give us a real sense that we are your people, your dwelling place, and that we have not met here today in vain. So we look to you to find our food, our satisfaction, and our hope. To the only wise God, our blessed Savior, and our comforting Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I know that probably one of the only things that is more ungodly than meeting at 2:30 would be neckties and woman's hosiery that people have invented. So I want to keep saying thank you. I know it's not the best time, and it's a very difficult time even to meet. So I want to thank you for being willing to meet here at 2:30 and adjust our schedules accordingly that way. And I'm certainly thankful for that. Dave, did I turn this on? It's on? Okay. Okay. So I say that a bit tongue-in-cheek, and then I say that seriously as well, knowing what the 2:30 hour can do to body, soul, and spirit at this time. So start by asking some questions here for us. What should you look for when you walk into a church? Maybe there would be questions that would be like this, and I'm not saying that they're all bad, but maybe the questions would be something like this. Well, what kind of music do they have? Or what style do they utilize? Do they have adequate signage? Or maybe you're walking in and you're looking around and you're wondering, are there any people my age? Are there any kids that are the age of my kids? What kind of programs do they have? Is there adequate parking? Do they meet at a reasonable time of the day besides 2:30? Or if we're a little more serious, we might be asking, well, what system of theology do they use? How does the guy preach? Well, what should we look for? What should anybody look for when we walk into a church? Our text this afternoon will help to answer that question, and the answer may just surprise you a little bit. Turn to Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy that we have been in for the past few weeks. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, and while you're turning there, just remember that we have taken as our theme guarding the gospel of God and behaving as the household of God. And for the last few weeks, we've been occupied with the first part of that theme, that is guarding the gospel of God and what that looks like and why that we do that. Now we are going to turn in chapters 2 to 6 with proper behavior that the gospel produces in churches. The ethical implications that stem from guarding the gospel, what does conduct look like that is in accord with the true gospel of Christ? So we're going to turn now to proper behavior as God's household. But while we are looking over the next several weeks, never forget what's at stake here. It's not like we're leaving guarding the gospel behind and we're making the sharp dichotomy and distinction between the two. Because what's always at stake when we meet together, our behavior as a church family says something about the nature of the gospel. and says something about who God is, who Christ is, who the Spirit is, how we relate to each other, says everything, has everything to say with the nature of the gospel, the nature of God. And this all comes back to 1 Timothy 1:11. Our conduct, not just our teaching, but our conduct should be in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So with that in mind, it's imperative for us to order ourselves even as God commands in light of the gospel. So let's read 1 Timothy 2 and we'll read down through verse 7 this week. This is what Holy Scripture says. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people in behalf of kings and all who are in authority in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is even pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and who desires all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you can pray that way because there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, the human, the person, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. I'm appointed as an apostle and a prophet, even of the Gentiles, in faith and truth. This is the word of the Lord. So you want to know what should characterize a church. Paul says it's prayer. One of the things that a church should be known by, apart from everything else, Paul says one of the things that a church should be known by is its prayer. That's what he means when he says, first of all, then. Now, we can take that even in our English usage in one of two ways. We can take it referring to first in an order of series, the first to come in a long list of things. Or we can take it meaning the first of first importance. So, for example, someone might walk into the first day of class and the teacher may say, let's talk about school supplies. And first of all, you're going to need erasers. Now, probably you're not there talking about the most important thing of first importance when you walk into this classroom. You need to be prepared to have erasers. But on the other hand, if it were art class, or say it was the first day that young skulls full of mush were learning how to write and form letters, the teacher might say, parents, the first thing of first importance that your child is going to need, he or she is going to need erasers. And probably that is the same idea that Paul is saying here. So when he says, first of all, he's not just saying, now, the first thing that I want to talk to you about, he's saying of first importance. And then he goes on to say what it is. And Paul says of first importance, paramount in the life of a church, is that they be a people who are given to prayer. In fact, you will notice that the first half of this chapter is all about prayer. Verse 1, he says, I urge then, and then he lists supplications, and he lists prayers, and he lists intercessions, and he lists thanksgiving. And then you go down to verse 8, 7 and 8, which we didn't read, but he says, I desire then that in every place men should pray. Now, the rest of this chapter is occupied not just with prayer, but proper conduct of men and women in the corporate worship, in the corporate assembly. But the first half of this chapter is all dedicated to this topic of prayer. So I ask this question, Paul, you're telling me that a church should be devoted to prayer of first importance. Yeah, a church should be devoted to prayer of first importance. Well, what kind of prayer should they be praying? And verse 1 says all kinds of prayer, whether you're talking about supplications, or you're talking about prayers, or you're talking about intercessions, or you're talking about thanksgiving. Well, who should I pray for? For whom should I pray? Just notice the following phrases. Look at the end of verse 1 of chapter 1. I urge, first of all, that prayers and supplications should be made for all people. Paul, what kinds of people should I be praying for? Should we be praying for? Good people and bad people. People that you like and people that you don't like. People, he says in the next verse, in behalf of all people. And then he's going to unfold that. It's like looking at the main navigation bar on a web page, and Paul says, pray for all people. And you click it, and what drops down underneath that? He says, in behalf of all people, in behalf of people like kings and the ones being in authority. Even the good ones and the bad ones. Paul, why should I pray for all people, all kinds of people? Because, verse 3 says, because this is good and acceptable to God. It's pleasing to God. Well, Why else? Well, because this God, verse 4, it says that he desires all kinds of people. He desires all people to be saved. And he desires all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. But not only is this God's desire, verse 6 tells us and repeats the same thing, that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all people. So we give all kinds of prayers for all people, people like kings, people like those in authority, because this is in accordance with God's desire, because it's in accordance with Christ's own mission, who gave himself a ransom for all. And verse 7 says you pray this way because Paul says, I'm even appointed as a preacher, a herald for all people. Now, I know the words all people don't occur in verse 7, but that's the idea when he says, I've been appointed. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. I've just not been appointed a preacher for the Jews. I've been appointed a preacher for the Gentiles, which is everybody else. So there is an all-inclusive universal focus here for us. So Paul says that the church should give priority to making all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. And that's the topic that I want us to consider. The church's priority of prayer for all people. The church's priority of prayer for all people. Now, honestly, and though we often take time for feedback, we won't do it this time. This is meant to be rhetorical. Honestly, did it surprise you that Paul said of first importance, give your attention to prayer? Did that strike you as a little simplistic, or maybe the first thing that came to your mind was like some of those things that we mentioned? Music, nursery, pens, lighting, parking, the smell, the ambiance, the time of day, the doctrine, whatever. But in one fell swoop, Paul cuts the legs out from under that kind of thinking. And I just don't think this is a rhetorical device, but I do think that Paul would be shocked by some of the things that the modern contemporary church holds up as first importance. Paul says of first importance, give yourself to prayer. I don't know if it's ever occurred to you, but have you ever wondered why we have four public prayers in our corporate service? There's a prayer of blessing, there's a prayer of thanksgiving, there's a prayer of corporate confession, and then there's a pastoral prayer. I assure you it's not because we've read any church marketing, church planning book that says one of the ways to pack the pews is to have four prayers of all different kinds in your services. In fact, typically, I'm not saying this is always bad, but typically one of the first things that we cut in a service is what? We cut the prayer. How does that square with what Paul says here? Of first importance, give yourself to prayer. Why do we meet at a midweek time for prayer? Is that because we've always done things here? And there's nothing sacred about Wednesday night, but why do we come together and we call it prayer meeting? Now, I know that last Wednesday our discussion went longer than usual. Much longer than usual. But I have to tell you, I was encouraged at what happened afterwards. It got to be about 10 after 8, and I said, we've gone longer in our discussion, and if you need to leave, you can, but find somebody to pray with. And there were a few of that had needs that had to leave, but by and large, many of you stayed around afterwards. And that encouraged my heart, not because the longer you stay, that's a sign of your spirituality, because it's an indication of the Spirit at work in the heart. And that was encouraging to me. Our church family should be characterized by prayer. We mentioned already, but let's go through these a little bit. He lists several kinds of prayers here. Now, I have to say that I think much of what is written, or even honestly, much of what in study Bibles, when it says supplications and intercessions and prayers of thanksgiving, that it's a bit over the top. Because there are several words for prayer in the New Testament, and some people have pages appealing to root meanings. And I think, honestly, that just reveals somebody's ignorance or overzealousness to make a fine point of the Scripture. Paul's just using verbal vocabulary variety here. He's just getting up and saying there are all kinds of prayers that you offer to people. But nonetheless, if we are to make distinctions, they should be kept very broad so quickly. The first one is supplication. Some of you have a translation. The idea of this generally leads to request, though it can refer to any kind of prayer. Oftentimes it refers to specific request. The next word is prayer. That's the most general word that we have in our New Testament, the word prayer itself. And we use that in a variety of ways. The next word is intercession, praying boldly in behalf of somebody else, in behalf of another people. The last one, of course, is thanksgivings, which just is general thankfulness to God. So there are a wide variety of ways and means that people are to be given to prayer. So the life of our church, and particularly our corporate worship, should be characterized by all kinds of prayers But now we come to what we asked earlier. That's the priority of prayer, but who are the subjects of prayer? For whom should we be praying? Notice what he says in chapter 2, that we're already there, verse 1. He says, at the end of it, they should be made for, and then I'm going to say that we should say for or in behalf of all people. Paul says that we should pray in behalf of all people. Now, take heart, because he's not meaning to say that we should pray for every person head by head, that every person that you ever come across. That would be impossible. Rather, what he's intending to communicate here is that we pray for all kinds, all classes of people, without distinction of race, without distinction of gender, without distinction of social status or even the morality. And then further, and shockingly, he adds this, you should pray in behalf of all kinds of people. And then to maintain the parallelism, we should read in behalf of people like this, in behalf of kings, and in behalf of those being in authority, those who are rulers. Now, from the outset, we have said that we're not exactly sure as to the precise content of the nature of the false teaching that's in the background of 1 Timothy, though we do have certain hints that emerge here and there. And here we come to some more. Evidently, what Paul is doing is not just laying down, you should be praying, but he's laying down a corrective. There were those who were being very exclusive and exclusivistic in their claims of worship, that you only pray for a certain people, that salvation was only for a particular people, here possibly the Jews. But in either case, Paul is addressing the problem of exclusivism in worship. There's only a certain people that you pray for. There's only a certain people that you're concerned about. But of course, in flow of at least these 7-8 verses, this view mitigates against, and it even refuses to recognize, the universal scope of the passage that Paul is advocating that stands in bold relief and contradistinction to the false teachers who seem to be encouraging some type of partisan prayer. But Paul says, pray for all people. And then I come back to what I just said a few moments ago. He adds something that must have shocked or at least caused a little, did I hear that right? In the readers. Because he says, you pray in behalf of all people, and out of all the people he chose to single out, he said, in behalf of all people, click, in behalf of people like kings, and in behalf of people like those in authority over you. Now, I think we are all aware of who was in power at the time, the benign and benevolent friend of all things Christian, Nero himself, who was giving school vouchers and doing all kinds of things to encourage Christianity. I imagine that part of the reason Paul singles out this group is because it was precisely at this point the false teachers may have been misleading God's people. Previously, we talked about there were people who thought that the resurrection had already come, that the things promised in the future were already here. And Jesus, he's already our king. He's already reigning in every way the scripture talks about. The resurrection has already happened. Those things future, they're here. So we only have but one king who's reigning right now at this very time. And we give our allegiance to no one but him. He is alone where our allegiance is given, to Christ alone. He's the reigning king, even as we speak, and we submit to him. But here, Paul, who is certainly, we learn from 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 10, where he catalogs sins. He's never afraid to call sin what it is, but he's blowing the doors off that kind of thinking. He's saying that you pray for all people, not just the good ones or people in our camp. And more than that, you even pray for wicked kings and rulers and bosses. Now, exactly what you should be praying, we'll come to in a minute. But not only do you pray for them, Paul says, you even give thanks for them. Now, this is no different in one respect to what Paul teaches elsewhere in Romans 13 and 1 Peter and even in Titus. In those passages, we're even told that submission to authority is submission to God. So contrary, unsubmissiveness or rebellion against authority is rebellion against God. Because at the end of the day, God stands behind all authority, even somebody like Nero. So we could say that Nero was God's man for the hour in Rome. Now, admittedly, we've got to be careful about making such statements. Because that rebellion against authority is rebellion against God. Because there are times that you must say, we have to obey God rather than human authority. And submission to authority is a general principle, yes. But I think our tendency is to make the general principle of submission the exception and rebellion the norm. The exception proves the rule. It doesn't replace it. Paul will have none of that. Knowing full well who is on the throne, he says intentionally, pray for all people, even people like kings and those in authority over you. So there's the priority of prayer and the subjects of prayer. Well, what should we be praying? Because I can just see it now. Somebody says, boy, would I ever like to pray for Nero. Let me start off that prayer meeting. I can get this one going in a hurry real quick. Real quick. But Paul doesn't leave us into what to wonder what we should be praying. And I remember in Fort Hood, Texas, being in Fort Hood, Texas at the time when Clinton was elected to office. And I remember soon after that bumper sticker circulating from the Psalm, may his days be few and another take his place. Maybe you feel that way even about the current president as well. I don't know. What joins us together is not that we're Republican or that we're Democrat here. But Paul doesn't say pray a prayer of imprecation or judgment for all people. He says pray that all people would come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. Why? Because God desires all people to be saved. People like kings, people like presidents. Because that's the very reason Jesus came into the world, to give his life a ransom for all kinds of people. When we enter into praying for people this way, we enter in for praying in keeping with the person and work of Christ and with the character of our God. So somebody says, well, honestly, what about the hard cases? What about the really, really bad ones? Like Nero. We're using him because he's dead, and I don't think any of us have any emotional attachment to Nero one side or the other. Well, just remember Paul's own testimony. Part of what I think that we really have to understand is that many of these hard cases are doing these ignorantly in unbelief, even as Paul himself, by his own testimony, said before his own conversion. After all, didn't he himself call himself, refer to himself as a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, and not just to be sensationalist, but he was a murderer of Christians by his own testimony. And God saved him as an example of his mercy to people who would believe. It's not an accident that Paul was sent to the very kind of people that he himself once was. Not only to the Jews, but also to the rulers who in some cases were murderers. Again, it's not that Paul turns a blind eye to such person. It's not that he turns a blind eye to their atrocities. Remember, he was perfectly content to call people murderers, liars, perjurers, strikers of mothers and fathers, men who practice homosexuality. He's not afraid. He's not turning a blind eye to it at all. Neither should we think that there are not times for prayer of imprecation to God, that he would remove obstacles for the purposes of redemption. But because Paul understands his own background and the temptations of people in hostile environments, he wants them to experience the same overflowing mercy that he himself found in Christ. He was saved to be an example of God's patience towards people who are blasphemers and persecutors and full of insolence. Now, I have to say, don't you just hunger for the gospel to get a hold of somebody's heart like that? I mean, in all seriousness, people like Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden, who are blasphemies, persecutors, and insolent opponents, don't you hunger for the gospel to get a hold of somebody's heart like that? Now, not for a moment am I excusing their atrocities or saying that if they're ignorant, they're still culpable and there are certain crimes that they must pay for. Not for a moment am I turning a blind eye to any of that. But what we should be praying for are the really hard cases that magnifies the supremacy and patience of God. We're too weak. We're too unbelieving in our prayers. We give up so easily. And we judge and think that that person is beyond hope and repentance. And maybe there's a time and a place to think that they are. But don't you just hunger for the gospel to get a hold of another person like Paul, who's an arch persecutor, who persecutes people from city to city and country to country and blows people up and kills them. And Paul says, I found mercy. You've got to hunger for that kind of thing to happen. Have you ever really prayed for somebody like former President Clinton that he would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, apart from whatever else you thought or prayed about him? Some of you may have unsaved parents who are hostile against your decision to move here. And if some of you are at Bob Jones or North Greenville, some of you may have an unbelieving spouse. Do you pray that they would come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved and find mercy? Or do you secretly wish, which I think we'd all understand it, maybe he or she or they would just die in their sleep and this would all be over? Or a particular boss who's bothersome to you, either indirectly or who has directly assaulted your Christian testimony and faith, what are your thoughts towards them? Are you offering prayers that they would come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved? Because when we pray like this, we enter into the very heart of God and the very mission of Christ to save sinners. We must adopt God's posture towards the world. And if we do not, we're no better than the Pharisees who give love to people who love them back, but for their enemies, they want nothing to do with them. Now, aside from that, two more things for us to think about as a body. Because that is true, several of you have mentioned on Wednesday nights friends or family members that you're praying for, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth, neighbors. We should be praying boldly for that. We shouldn't be timid. We shouldn't be discouraged. We shouldn't even grow weary or weak thinking, is this really what God desires? God's desire is that all kinds of people would come to Himself. This is the reason that He sent Christ into the world. So let's keep praying and encouraging one another to pray in this way, because when we pray in this way, we enter into knowing this is how we should be praying. This is God's will. But secondly, let's be committed to keeping our times of corporate prayer on Sunday and Wednesday, or whenever it may move, focused on spiritual needs like saving people from sin. And we talked about this the first time that we met for prayer back in Train. A few of you were there and you remember. And I want to be careful about overstating this, but we do want to pray for health needs. But if our times of prayer ever become dominated by health, we reveal a massive misunderstanding of what's most important in life. Because I don't know if it's ever occurred to you or not, but every one of us is born with a terminal gene. We're all going to die. And in fact, longer life doesn't always guarantee happy and more successful life. Just ask a man named Hezekiah whose life was extended and he became an idolater. If any of us lives long enough to deny the faith, to deny Christ, to deny our wife or our families and covenant faithfulness, we've lived far too long. Our prayer times are not to be organ recitals. I remember hearing of a pastor not too long ago whose name that you would know, and he was visiting a church. And for the pastoral prayer, there was a lay person who offered the prayer, and the lay person prayed for the pastor that he would have a nice vacation, which is always a nice thing to pray when the pastor's away, that he would have a great vacation. And the fellow recounted that was fine. And then his next prayer turned to praying for two ladies in the church who have health needs, which again is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But he went on to recount that the whole prayer was no longer than 30 seconds. And that's all that was mentioned in the prayer. And the pastor recalled that he said, "I went away very sad, sensing that this church worshiped a little god of their own devising. There was no mention of the needs of the world, no laying hold of the world itself." Now, I'm encouraged that so many times when we do pray that we are focusing on spiritual needs like salvation, or how does this physical need increase my Christ-likeness? And those are all very biblical focuses. And I pray that we would all corporately work together to keep our focus that way. Not saying that these needs aren't legitimate and don't need to be prayed for, but primarily what I need is a Savior to deliver me from my sins, because I'm going to die. And I must be right with God. So we have seen this priority of prayer is of first importance. The subjects of prayer includes all kinds of people, The content of prayer is primarily focused on, primarily, not solely, focused on that they would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And then finally, we turn to the reasons for praying for all people. Why should we pray for all kinds of people? What is our motivation? What is our basis? Is it simply because this is what moral people do? This is what nice people end up doing. Well, look at the first reason that's given to us at the end of verse 2. At the end of verse 2, he says, you pray in behalf of all people, in behalf of people like kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, I have to admit that on first reading, this may sound a bit self-serving. We're praying so that God will keep my life absent of all hassle and harm and disturbance. So, man, of course I want to enter into that kind of prayer because I don't want my life to be full of persecution and runnings and famines and pulses and danger and danger and danger and danger. So I'm glad to pray that way, that I can live a peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified life. But rather, what is the point is that we should be leading a life that's blameless so that our lives recommend the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Not too much longer, in 1 Timothy 6:1, he'll say, live your life blamelessly so that no one will speak evil of the name of God in our teaching. This certainly comes out in chapter 3, where it talks about even having a good reputation with those outside. And moreover, these character traits are not in one sense qualifications, they're disqualifications, because this is how everybody's life should be living. And your life as believers and our corporate witness ought to be recommending the transformational power of the gospel. I ought to be recommending that. This is the very idea that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life so that your daily life, by that, you may win the respect of those who are outside. More than that, I say it refers to blameless and our conduct, because the very words that are used here are referred not to simply an inward disposition, but they refer to our observable conduct. So Paul is saying one of the reasons that you pray like this, so that your life will be able to recommend the gospel by our blameless, submissive living and by our praying for all kinds of people. Now, all this is in accordance with how God has always instructed his people to live. One of the most remarkable verses to me in Jeremiah is Jeremiah 29:7, when the people are in the middle of captivity. And Jeremiah calls the people not to infiltration and opposition to this pagan nation, but remarkably, he says this, seek the welfare of the city that I've sent you into, because in their welfare will be your welfare. Even when Ezra is sent back by Cyrus, not a Christian king, Ezra says, let us go back so that we can offer pleasing sacrifice to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Now, I have to wonder if one of the reasons why there is so much unrest in our country and in parts of the world is because people just like we are have neglected to pray. Now, don't be reductionistic with that statement. I know that in the sweeping sovereignty of God, he can do whatever he wants and he doesn't need any of us. But in the sweeping sovereignty of God, he has also included prayer as a means to accomplish his sovereign plan. So I hope that we continue to pray as a body for the salvation and the welfare of our country. Why? So that we can lead a peaceful and quiet life, but also so that we may learn to please our Heavenly Father. That's one of the other reasons that Paul gives here in our text. This is good. It's morally upright. It's worthy of us to give our attention to. It's not saying, of course, that by this we get God to love us more. That's not the thought at all. But this is acceptable to God. This is pleasing to him as a father, not pleasing to him as a judge, but as a father. This pleases him. And moreover, it pleases him because of the third reason. We pray in this way because it is in keeping with God's desire and God's own description here in verses 3-5. Look at the desire that's stated for us in verse 3. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God. He's described as our Savior who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. We pray this way. It's in keeping with God's desire, is that all people would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And this really is a consistent picture that you see of God in the Scripture. Because from the beginning, all the way back to the garden, God's intention was to bless people, not to curse them. We spent quite a bit of time looking at the opening chapters of Genesis. And you'll remember that time after time, it's repeated in those first few chapters. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. And the whole idea of the good is climaxing towards the creation of people, the creation of man. And the idea is it was good to be inhabited. It was good to be lived in. It was good for man to enjoy. So from the beginning, even the creation of the world was fashioned in such a way so that it would be inhabited and enjoyed by people. That's why you hear him pleading in Ezekiel, "Why will you die, O man?" And elsewhere, all day long, he stretches out his hand. And somebody says, "But that's to a disobedient people." That's true, but he's still stretching out his hand all day long, longing for the people to turn. Then you come to the New Testament, and you see Jesus, his son, sent into the world, a world meaning the whole world system by thought, by government, by everything, ordered against him. And it says he sent into the world not to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. Some of you have family and friends who are hard to the good news of Jesus Christ. They even laugh at Christian things and they mock your lifestyle. Paul says in this passage, you want to know what God's heart is towards them? My desire is that they would be saved. Why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of a wicked person. Turn and live. Turn from your sin. And if that's your state here today, I call out to you in the name of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, turn from your sin. Run to the true and the living God and trust Christ as the only way for freedom from your rebellion. That's why we can pray fervently. That's why we can pray sometimes for years, because when we do so, we enter into the heartbeat of God who desires all people to be saved. But secondly, it's in description. It's in keeping with God's description. God is described as our Savior. This is the second time and one of the few times in the entire New Testament that God is described as our Savior. Paul opened up saying, by the command of Jesus Christ and God our Savior. And now again in 1 Timothy 2, he addresses God as our Savior. We pray to God because He is the only Savior. And then he describes Him as this one God of all people everywhere. God brooks no rivals. He refuses to share His glory with anybody else. I am the Lord and that is my name. I will not give my glory to any other or my praise to another. He is not the God of the Jews only, he says in Romans 3, but he is the God of all people and all nations. And that's why he declares, turn to me, all ye ends of the earth, all you nations of the earth, and be saved. For besides me, there is no other. There is one God who can save. There is one God who can save the Jews. There is one God who can save the Europeans and the Russians and the Wodani tribe and the Hindus. There is one God who saves all kinds of people everywhere. There is one God who is the Savior. And that's why we come to Him. There is no other option. Now, some people like to argue, well, what you seem to be talking about is a singular highlighting of a transcendent person or being. And there are other world religions that believe in one God, whoever or whatever they call him or her. So aren't you really saying that we're just all coming to the same truth from a different route? No. Because of what follows. God says his desire is that all people come to a knowledge of the truth. If that means anything else, at least it means this. There is propositional content to the truth. There is definite propositional, reasonable, rational content to the truth that cannot be objected, that can't be explained away, that can't be given up in the sake of unity or in the name of mercy. There's propositional truth that's at stake. What is the propositional truth that's at stake? How is God the Savior of all people everywhere? The final reason for prayer is because it's in keeping with the mission of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the exclusive way to God. There is no deliverance apart from Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that that is one of the most intolerant and and incorrect, politically correct statements in the entire Bible. But do you see what Paul is saying here? If you give that up, there is no hope for anyone. We should pray for all people because there's one God, there's one Savior, there's one mediator, and His name is Jesus Christ, and He is the one hope of all humanity. This verse alone reveals the absolute centrality and necessity of Jesus Christ to our faith, to our lives, to the Christian worldview. And this too is good news. Because it's not like I have to arrive somewhere and figure out, okay, who's the local deity for this place and how are we going to call him and how are we going to get people pointed to that way. There's one God over all people everywhere. And there's one Savior. How is His work described? How is His work described? Now, I have to tell you that I really wrestled with even cutting the message off at this point and coming back to this, because these verses here, 5 and 6, whole books have been written on these verses, and they're rich. And we can only be suggestive, and some of you are very glad that we're only going to be suggestive here at this point. And we may come back to it later. How is His work described? It's described one, it's described human, it's described mediator, and it's described for us. The same word that we translated back in verse 1, in behalf of all people, in behalf of kings. Jesus Christ gave His life a ransom in behalf of all kinds of people. Indeed, we do need reconciling because the scriptural data indicates that we're all rebels. We need someone to make things right with God, who is our Creator, the one whose laws that we have broken and the one that we have offended. We need help. The one true God, the one true God has been offended. And that's why the psalmist can say, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand against that? Who could stand before the bar of God's justice and give account for the things in his life? Job himself felt the need for some kind of mediator and intercessor when he cried out, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might order my cause before him. Even the Old Testament Israelites felt the fear and the weight of this when they approached the mountain there at Sinai and all of the thunderings and lightnings and wilderness and the shaking that went on there in the wilderness. They cried out for somebody that could talk to God for them because they thought for sure they were going to die. So God graciously provided a man named Moses. And you remember that Moses interceded, he mediated with God on behalf of the people. Tragically, though, it's not too long into the story, and the great Moses sins, and now he himself finds himself in need of intercession. What do you do when your mediator is a criminal? But Moses himself told the people that one day there would come a true prophet who would be just like the people. John says in John chapter 1 that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Philip finds Nathanael and he says to him, I have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. And now you come to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, who was a converted Jew and certainly would have understood all of the Old Testament scriptures and the implication, he looks back and says, the mediator Moses anticipated and predicted is here. There's one that's greater than Moses is here. Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men. Well, what kind of mediator is he? How do I know that he knows my needs? He's going to represent my causes right. To that, Paul answers, he's not some kind of superhuman. He's not some kind of God with a drop of humanity mixed in. He's not some kind of person who was born and lightning struck him and he was given some weird superpowers along the way. He describes him as he was the man, Christ Jesus. And so elsewhere and here we discover that Jesus Christ is God, but he's also fully human. And here he functions as our representative. Here he functions as the second Adam. Here he functions as the one who will stand in the place and represent man to God. He had to be made like us in every way so that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest to propitiate for the sins of people. He is the mediator, being fully able in his humanity to sympathize with our weaknesses. There is one God and one way to be reconciled to this one God, through the one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. Well, of what does this mediation consist? What did it consist? The one word that comes out to us, it says, He gave Himself, speaking of the voluntary offering up of His life. He wasn't the victim of a political plot. It wasn't that He couldn't outfox the great fox. He gives His life up voluntarily. He gives it up as a substitute in behalf of all kinds of people. He gives it up as a representative of all humanity. But the word I want us to see is ransom. Ransom. Which very simply refers to the price paid to be freed from bondage. The ransom is the price paid to be freed from bondage. Now, what you have to understand is you have to go all the way back to when we took time to look in Exodus. And you remember in Exodus that the people are in slavery and they've been under the oppressive yoke of Pharaoh for several hundreds of years. And they've been under that oppressive yoke, and God raises up Moses, who's a mediator, but He's also going to become somebody who is going to be a redeemer. He's going to lead them out of bondage, lead them out of slavery. You get to Exodus 15, Moses looks back on the Exodus. He looks at crossing the Red Sea, and he gives his song in Exodus 15, and he chooses to describe the events that just happened with one word. He wants to say, you want to know how you describe what just happened? God has redeemed His people. Hearkening back and anticipating that what just happened was that God brought His people out of bondage. And bondage, freedom from bondage, never comes without a price. And that's why the last plague that was given was the Passover. So the people were to learn that for their own bondage, something had to die. Somebody's blood had to be shed. It didn't come cheap. It didn't come without the cost of life. Somebody's life had to be given for their freedom, for their removal from bondage. It's the same family of words that's used here. Redemption and ransom are very similar in words. Redemption refers to the activity, and ransom refers to how the redemption was accomplished. So now you enter into the New Testament. What is the ransom price here? It's not the blood of a lamb. It's not the blood of any person generally. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, who gave His life. A ransom for all kinds of people. Here is the heart of the substitutionary work of Christ. He gave up His life in your behalf to pay off the debt of your sin, to release you from bondage. He Himself is the ransom price. His life and death are payment for our sins. He gave blood to ransom all those who trust in Him from the bondage of sin. The final reason is, Paul says, I was appointed as a minister of this. It's in keeping with living a quiet life that recommends the gospel. It's in keeping with our duty to pray for all people because this is God's desire and description. It's in keeping with the very reason why Christ came, to give His life, His blood, as a ransom price to free you from bondage. And finally, Paul says, if that doesn't knock your socks off, that's the reason I exist. I'm appointed as a preacher, a herald, to tell people like Gentiles that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Praying in this way is the Christian's duty and delight. Now, man, you feel so inadequate talking about those kinds of things. And I am thankful that even like my justification doesn't depend on me, the preaching of the Word doesn't depend on my explanation of it. There is one God, one mediator for all kinds of people, Jesus Christ, who gave His life a ransom for all. And what I want us to do to finish our time here, you have that song, The Look, that was passed out. And if you don't have the sheet, you look on with someone, and the line that is given in there that brought my attention to it even this week was, you'll notice the line, close my thing here. You notice the line that's given, my conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins, His blood had spilt and helped to nail Him there.
But with a second look, he said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I died that you might live.